right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And then move to John 11, 18 on page 1078. And this is the passage called, entitled, Jesus Comforts the Sisters of Lazarus. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Brian. Well, you'll need Psalm 139 open before you as we preach this morning. Human beings are good at so many different things, aren't they? But there's one thing we're particularly good at, it seems, and I've been reflecting on this week, and that is that we are God shrinkers. We're good at shrinking God. It's a bit like those, I don't know if you've seen them, tiny shrunken heads in the Oxford Natural History Museum that look like tiny little people, but actually disappointingly turn out to be monkeys, skulls, and not human at all. But we are doing that all the time to our huge, almighty, all-powerful God in heaven. We like to make him as small as possible in our lives, and obviously in comparison, ourselves bigger than we really should think of ourselves as. And the problem is with that, is that if we think of our God as being so small, then life, when it happens to us, as it has done this week, begins to toss us about. We are all at sea with no anchor to hold us fast. A small God means that we focus on the here and the now, the me and mine, my wants and my needs, my entitlements, my rights. So when life goes wrong, well, we feel like me and mine aren't being looked after, my hopes and dreams aren't being met, my tragedies, as the tragedies we've seen, the other difficulties that we all face in our daily lives. Well, it's just not right, is it? It's not fair. What is God doing about it? We can end up feeling like God doesn't really love us because he doesn't really know us. We find he is careless with his presence. Sometimes we feel like he's here with us. Sometimes, where's God? Has he gone on the tea break? Where's he? Where is he? Sometimes he's there, sometimes he's not. In any case, sometimes we end up feeling, well, he's just powerless to help us anyway. So we're left with these questions. Does God really care? Does God really know us? Is God really involved in our lives? Well, Paul was convinced, wasn't he? As we read at the beginning of the service, as we heard last week in Romans 8, neither death nor life, nor even angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. How was Paul so convinced of that fact when life happens? The answer is that for Paul, God was still big. God was enormous. He was huge. And that is the reason that Paul could write in Romans 8 and 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So let's pray before we get into Psalm 139. Let's pray that we can make God big again. Father God, God Almighty, we're sorry for those times when we make you small in our lives, when our own here and now seems far more important than you. I pray, Lord, that Psalm 139 would remind us of how big and all-powerful and all-knowing and ever-present and eternal you really are. Lord, may we know you for the God that you are and not the God of our own invention. Lord, may your presence with us bring comfort to us and remind us to live for you. In the name of Jesus, amen. So David's Psalm 139, perhaps one of his greatest psalms, and it's a comfort for us as he reflects on God's greatness and I think his father love for his children. And we're going to learn, these are my points really, the father's love is all-knowing, ever-present, and eternal. And we're going to look at those in turn. So the father's love is all-knowing. Verse 1, have a look at those with me, the first few verses. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. We shrink, God, because we can't possibly imagine how God can really be interested in us, in Mark, here in Wokingham. After all, there's 7.5 billion people in the world, and every single one of them is God's creature. There's probably 70 people in this room. And how many of you know everybody else's name? I won't put you to the test. But God knows. He knows every single one of you. Who cares how many times I sit down and get up during the course of the day? It's probably quite a few times, actually, given the tea and coffee that I drink during the course of the day and the inevitable consequences of drinking tea and coffee. But I've never counted the number of times I sit up and get down. But God has, says David. He knows. Jesus says he knows every single hair on our heads. God knows. He cares about my movements, my thoughts, my activity, and my rest. He cares about the words I use. He knows me. He is familiar with me. He cares for me, as a father loves his child, as Andrew loves Charlie. God knows each and every one of us with a Father's love. Now, some of us like to hide away from other people. Sylvia was reading me an article about imposter syndrome yesterday, which is all about people who are outwardly successful but live in constant fear and anxiety of being found out as the frauds that they believe themselves to be. They're not so competent as everybody else seems to think that they are. Some people like to keep quiet about their real opinions, or certainly what they get up to when they think nobody else is around. So the idea of being known by God to the core of our being actually can be quite a scary thought, can't it? If we're cagey with another, then how much more are we going to be cagey with the Almighty God? Thankless task that is. It was popular in Victorian times to put a sort of painting of this horrible huge eye in a child's bedroom, and then underneath they wrote the text, "Thou Lord seest me," from Genesis 16:13. I mean, it would terrify any sensitive child, wouldn't it? And, you know, cause them to have sleepless nights, which is not what you want with children. It's just horrible, isn't it? But at first sight, when you get to verse 5 here, it looks like David feels that way himself. He feels like he's got his evil eye or his godly eye on the wall overlooking him. He says, verse 5, "You hem me in behind and before." And there will be things in our lives that we do not want God to know about us. Perhaps, like David, we feel hemmed in by God's knowledge, what the theologians call his omniscience, God knowing all. But David knows that God's knowledge is not the knowledge of the suspicious headteacher. God's knowledge is not the knowledge of the disapproving neighborhood busybody. No, the all-knowing, almighty eye of God does not create fear in God's children, or it shouldn't. It should create an outspilling of love, because we cannot conceive how God knows us and loves us. David says in verse 5, "You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me." You see, this all-knowing Father hems us in like a shepherd. Like a shepherd puts his sheep into a fold at night, into a pen, to protect them from the wolves. He lays his hand upon us, not in a slap or a punch, but in a blessing upon our heads. He lays his hand upon us, blessing us, supporting us, comforting us, giving us compassion. And what David sees is that God knows the best about him and the worst about him. And he loves him all the same, because David is God's child. How do you feel about God's all-knowing love? I mean, teenagers often try to escape from their parents' all-knowing love. There's a period of time, a few years, where you're trying to discover yourselves and assert your independence, maybe. And maybe even Charlie was in the midst of that time right now. And yet, in the end, generally speaking, you do discover, I hope, that your parents do love you. And sometimes they even do know best. But respect to an all-knowing God, each one of us needs to accept that we are his children. He loves us perfectly. He knows the good points and the bad points. And he always knows best. You see, we know that because when we put our faith and our trust in Christ, what God actually sees in us is the pleasing aroma of his dearly beloved Son. In Philippians 3, Paul basically says that we are clothed in Christ's righteousness, not a righteousness of our own that comes from law, of trying to be good, keeping the rules, but of a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of our faith in his Son Jesus. In other words, once we put our faith in Christ, what God knows about us is the righteousness of Christ.
That's his starting point. Yes, he knows our flaws. Yes, he sees our sins. And yet that isn't what defines how he judges us. That isn't what defines how he knows us. Because Christ is absolutely 100% committed to us, as a good father is committed to their children throughout their lives. And he works in us to make the reality of our lives match up to the righteousness of Christ, which he sees in us, even though as yet we are not perfected, and we will not be perfected until the day that we reach ourselves eternity. The Father's love is all-knowing. The Father's love is also ever-present. Verse 7, have a look at that. Where can I go, David writes, from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? You see, David now reflects on how God knows us so completely. And it's not that he sends out his little spies to come and spy on us and write up dossiers, whether they're sexed up or not. It's not that there's no webcams, no video footage being fed back to the control center in heaven. No, God's knowledge of us is not secondhand knowledge obtained through others. David says God is there. He is actually personally there. Verse 8, if I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my beds in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. You see that? You see, as we look around this room, we see the new comfortable chairs that we get to sit on every week, which is great. We see the screen behind me, the instruments here, the field at the back. But actually, there's something else. Because God himself is here. We are in the immediate presence of God. The word presence is a translation of the Hebrew for face. We are before the face of God right now. And God is always with us, not just on Sunday morning. He's always with us, wherever we are. Whether our hearts are full of joy and achievement, or whether they are in the depths of sorrow and despair, God is at our shoulder. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just as Paul spoke about neither death nor life, nor even angels nor demons, David also speaks in sort of similar contrast. He says, if we go to the highest heavens or the greatest depths, God is there. Off through the skies and out beyond the furthest sky to the very throne room of God, God is there. You cannot escape him. In the ocean depths and in the deepest grave, God is there. From the extreme east, where the sun rises, to the stone gateway at the far end of the Mediterranean that we know as Gibraltar, as far as they could possibly imagine, the end of the world, God is there. As the theologians put it, he is omnipresent. He is present everywhere. And this isn't just of academic interest, is it? Because it means that God was in Southampton Hospital last Tuesday. It means that God was with us when we prayed together on Wednesday evening in Mike and Julie's house. It means that God has been with you at work and at school and at home this week. It means that God is here today, this morning, as we remember and we grieve together. You see, we are never, never alone. If you're in a scary or a sad situation and you're with somebody you know and you love, then it's perfectly natural, isn't it, just to reach out with a sort of a tentative hand, hoping that the other person will reach out and take hold of yours and provide you with the comfort of their touch. Well, David teaches us here, then, we are sad or afraid, we can tentatively reach out for the hand of God. And verse 10 says, his hand will guide us, his right hand will hold us fast. Somebody put it like this, we are safe because in every corner of the universe, God is present, not as an observer, but as a faithful friend. A faithful friend. You see, we can be in that darkest place and he is close. The darkness is no dark to him because God himself is light, as John writes in his first letter. The Dutch sisters, Betsy and Corrie ten Boom, you will have heard of them. They were arrested by the Nazis and were sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp for helping Jews to escape their Holocaust. Corrie survived, but Betsy didn't. But they both testified during their time there to the presence of God with them, even in that darkest place on earth. And before her death, Betsy told her sister that if Corrie ever survived, she must tell others about the faithfulness of God. And she said to Corrie, "There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. In darkness, God's truth shines most clear." Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. The Father's love is ever present. Finally, the Father's love is eternal. Now, some of us are fascinated by technology, aren't we? And the marvelous machines and devices that we use every day, whether that's our car that we've driven here in, or the smartphone that's in your pockets, or one of those new high-tech televisions that my children always complain we don't have. And whilst those machines and technology is incredibly, incredibly complex, that probably none of us here really understands how one works. Actually, there's a much more impressive machine that we're very close to now. What are we talking about? Of course, the human body. None of those devices comes near to the human body in terms of what we can do with it, how much we can achieve with our body, much of it without any conscious input from ourselves. It just gets on and does things that we need to do. It's unmatched in its complexity and usefulness. And yet, if you look at our human body, you realize it's made up of a variety of whole different parts. And all of those parts share one thing in common, which is all the little cell, which is the tiny, tiny, tiny building block of life you can only see through a microscope. And after much debate, scientists advise that there's around 37 trillion cells in every single human body. And to see how that body is made, a scientist would tell you that you need to understand the role of chromosomes and cell division and all that sort of stuff that I don't understand. Some of you will. But David assures us that actually behind all of those natural processes is something far more important, and that is the personal hand of a good and wise God. There is a friend, he says, behind your makeup. And with care and precision and attention to detail, God forms you to be exactly what he wants you to be. From that single little fertilized cell, God makes you. You see, David writes, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. How your works are wonderful, I know that full well." You see, behind every single one of us, there is a plan of God. We have been drawn out. We have been blueprinted. We have been perfectly, wonderfully made with incredible care, so that each one of us is made just as God wants us to be. You see, God is not only all-knowing about us, he's not only ever-present with us, he has known us right from the beginning of our lives. So God wanted me to be as ruggedly handsome as I actually am. He wanted Monica to be blonde and Sylvia to be dark. He wanted Ian to be an enthusiast. He wanted my boy Lucas to be funny. He wanted Charlie to be the sportsman that he was. He also wanted, and this is hard, Charlie to have that little thing in his brain that one day would cause his early death. Because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are made perfectly, just as God wants us to be. You see, because this is all part of God's plan. If you look down at verse 16, you'll see that he has all the days ordained for each one of us written in his book. You see, God is there at the beginning, and he's there at the end. He knows to the day, hour, and minute when our lives will end. We cannot live one day longer than God has ordained for us, or die one day sooner than he permits. So we cannot say that Charlie, despite dying at age 16, should not have died, or that he died too early. Otherwise, we would be saying that effectively, well, God has this wonderful plan, but actually plans don't work out sometimes, and sometimes we get derailed by sickness or an accident, or as somebody put it, a demonic hitman comes and takes us out before our time. No, because that would mean that God welcomes us to heaven basically as a loving but fairly impotent deity. It's not like that. God knows, God has ordained every single day of our life. We cannot live one day longer than God has ordained or die one day before he permits. Yes, it's tragic that Charlie did not live to meet the general expectations of a lifetime on this earth. And yet he lived the life that God wanted him to live. David isn't scared by this thought. He finds it deeply comforting. Do you see how this stanza finishes with a song of praise, which actually stretches into eternity? I want you to see this. So have a look at verses 17 to 18. He says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, God." You see, he can't get his head around it. His God is now so big in the writing of the psalm that he simply cannot get his thoughts around God's thoughts, because God is big and he is small. "How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you." When I am awake, I am still with you. You see, when God's children fall asleep, they are awake with Christ. Now, we frequently this week turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, and we've read it a few times these last few days. It says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." The point is that we should not grieve. We should grieve, but the point is that we should not grieve like the rest of mankind who live with no hope. Paul goes on, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." You see, when I'm awake, I am still with you. So David rests in the perfection of God's fatherly love for him, all-knowing, ever-present, and stretching into eternity. And wouldn't we love the psalm and the sermon to end there on these heavenly thoughts? But it doesn't, does it? And I just have to finish those last few verses, because David knows that reality is that despite the Father's love, the human heart still wants to shrink from him. And to do that, we shrink him in size in our lives. We still want to rebel against his all-knowing, ever-present, eternal love that he offers to us. And that's why David calls those rebels, he calls them bloodthirsty, evil, God's adversaries. He hates those who embody this sin, and he counts them as his enemies, because, I mean, all this grates, doesn't it, right at the end of the psalm? But he feels that way because he loves God so much. His zeal for God drives him to make these violent statements. But he also knows his own heart. He knows his own sin. And he humbly turns to God and he asks God to do what God has already done. What David has been describing through the psalm, he asks him to do. Verse 23, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You see, it's not enough for David simply to be known completely by God, not enough to know that God is ever present with him. God loves him eternally. He wants to ensure that actually God has seen him and will be leading him in the way everlasting, despite his offensive thoughts. So let me ask you this morning, because these questions are so important, aren't they? They're questions that we cannot put off for a more convenient time in our life, because the death of Charlie shows us, if it shows us one thing, then it shows us that actually none of us know when that end will be. Is your God so small that you can ignore him completely? Or if not, is God your creator, judge, and loving father who leads you and guides you in life by hemming you in with his knowledge and holding you tight by the hand? Or is he simply a judge you'd rather not meet one day? As Jesus met Martha on the outskirts of that little town called Bethany, just outside Jerusalem, Martha tells him that she knows that Lazarus, her dead brother, will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But Jesus doesn't let her get away with that. He says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." You see, the everlasting way that David wants to be led in by the hand of the friendly hand of God on his shoulder has been fulfilled in Christ. So if we believe in Christ, we will live even though we die. And if we live believing in him, we will never die, because when we awake, well, Jesus is there with us, isn't he? And Jesus asks us, each one of us here this morning, because it's important that we think about this. Jesus asks us, do you believe this? Do you believe it? Jesus has fulfilled that everlasting way. He wants you to be his dearly beloved, forgiven child, his co-heir to eternal life and all the pleasures and joy of heaven. Do you believe this? Let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray before we sing our next song. Heavenly, loving Father, who knitted us together in our mother's womb, who knows us completely and has our days written in your book, we thank you that by your abundant mercy we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is imperishable, unspoilt and unfading, kept in heaven for us, where neither rust can corrupt nor thieves break in and steal. We praise you for your redemption. Rescue us from the broad road that leads to destruction, and turn our hearts instead to the narrow road that leads to heaven. Lead me, lead us in the way everlasting. Amen.